get that on your calendar. That's going to be a fun day. Before we begin the message, let's just have a word of prayer. Lord, I want to thank you for each one of these women that have came out to be in your house and to worship you. And God, we especially want to thank you that you are here with us. We think of what the psalmist David said, "Who is man that you are mindful of us?" And we know that we are but dust, but yet Almighty God is here with us, and you want to speak to each one of our hearts. And so, God, I just pray that you would help us to hear what it is that you want to speak directly to us. I pray that your perfect will would be done in this place tonight. We thank you and we love you. In Christ's name, amen. Right. Well, we sing holiness, holiness. It's what I long for. Holiness, it is what I need. Holiness, holiness is what you want from me. Take my heart and mold it. Take my mind, transform it. Take my will, conform it to yours, to yours, to your own. And aren't there times when our heart swells with the desire for holiness? We truly long for it. It is what we need. In that moment, we are surrendered to God. We want him to take our hearts and mold them. We mean it when we sing, "Take my mind and transform it. Take my will and conform it to your own." But as you know, we have been studying about potential pitfalls, those hidden dangers that are not obvious. They're traps of the enemy that may look innocent, but they can ensnare us. Sometimes we walk right into them, and other times we're oblivious to them. They can take us suddenly or over time. Tonight, we're going to look at some of the potential pitfalls that can move us from a sincere desire for holiness to a place of inconsistent holiness in our lives. But before we do, let's look at the biblical meaning of holiness. We want to be clear on what that means because we have been commanded repeatedly in Scripture to be holy. Leviticus 11:45, God speaks to the children of Israel, "For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the lands of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." 1 Peter 1:16, "Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." A.W. Tozer said, "You cannot study the Bible diligently and earnestly without being struck by an obvious fact. The whole manner of personal holiness is highly important to God." The Hebrew word for holy is kadosh. It means something that is other or set apart. It's the exact opposite of something that is common. God is holiness itself defined. He is unlike any other. God's holiness is the root of that otherness. God's ultimate desire for his people is that we be holy, conformed into the image of his Son, Jesus. God is at work in our lives, conforming us into the image of his Son. When we read Romans 8:28, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose," we sometimes leave out the next verse that tells us what his purpose is. "For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son." That is the good that God is working in our lives. He uses every trial, every heartache, tear, frustration, temptation, as well as the times of joy, fellowship, jubilation, the day in and day out mundaneness of life, everything, all things, he is working them together for good, for the purpose of conforming us into the image of his Son, Jesus, the very definition of holiness. Now, we can't make ourselves holy. It's not about doing holy. We are told to be holy, not do holy. Being holy isn't a list of do's and don'ts to make yourself holy. It is about being a child of God, set apart and dedicated to our Lord. It is to let the Holy Spirit that dwells in us have control of our lives. It is to be surrendered to His will and not to the will of the flesh. It is also a process that is called sanctification. This is a natural progression in the life of a believer. It is as natural as your physical body growing into adulthood when you receive the proper care, nutrition, rest, and exercise that you need. You can certainly hinder your body's growth and cause all kinds of problems for yourself if you don't give it the care it should have. In the same way, we can hinder our sanctification by doing anything that is contrary to the process of our becoming more like Christ or neglecting the things that would grow us in the ways of Christ. Herodotus Bonar wrote that holiness extends to every part of our persons, fills up our being, spreads over our life, influences everything we are or do or think or speak or plan, small or great, outward or inward, negative or positive, our loving, our hating, our sorrowing, our rejoicing, our recreations, our business, our friendships, our relationships, our silence, our speech, our reading, our writing, our going out and our coming in, our whole man in every movement of spirit, soul, and body. We are to be holy, for He is holy. It is not something we do. It is something we are to be. And in being holy, it should influence everything that we do. For our main text tonight, please turn in your Bibles to Romans 6, and we'll be reading verses 15 through 23. So that's Romans 6, starting with verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weaknesses of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Aren't you thankful for that little word, but, in verse 17? But God be thanked. At the time of salvation, we receive a new master. This master is not a cruel taskmaster as once sin was a master. He is a loving father that frees us from the bondage of sin, which leads to death, and frees us to be servants of righteousness, which leads to life. Paul is speaking to those who obey from their heart that form a doctrine that delivered them. This is to those who put their faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and are now being conformed into His image instead of going along with all the ways that are common to man. Christ's death fulfills God's will and His righteous requirement so that sinful man can have a relationship with a holy God that animal sacrifice or works could never obtain. Hebrews 10, 5 and 7. Therefore, when He came into the world, Jesus said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. And skipping down to verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The term sanctified here is from the Greek word hagios, which is also translated as made holy. The Bible often speaks of a lifelong progressive growth in holiness called sanctification. But here in this context, the topic is salvation. The author is explaining the difference between temporary, repeated animal sacrifices and the single, perfect sacrifice of Jesus. In this passage, the reference to sanctified is to our salvation and to all that we have in Christ. The Holy Christ, perfect righteousness put to our account. This is what's known as positional holiness. Positional holiness occurs at the time of initial salvation, when God imputes the perfect righteousness of Christ to the person that puts their faith in Christ's sacrificial life, death, burial, and resurrection as a full atonement for their sins. As believers, we have been given a new position through Jesus Christ. According to Ephesians, we have been accepted in the Beloved. We have redemption through Christ's blood. We have obtained an inheritance, given eternal life, and sealed with the Spirit of promise. John 1:12 tells us, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. 2 Corinthians tells us, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. However, as long as we remain in this fallen world, we will have to contend with our old sin nature. This old nature causes us to fall short of perfection in thoughts, words, and actions, and will continue to do so as long as we live on this earth. So, should we just give up and conclude that, well, we're not perfect, and that's all right because we're covered by the grace of God? Well, in Paul's words, certainly not. Or as King James Version says, God forbid. We do still have the old nature, but as believers, we also have a new nature. And we have the Holy Spirit empowering us to reject the old nature and to live out the new nature. Paul admonishes his readers to be just as diligent in serving God as you had always been in serving sin. He reminds them of how their old ways of sinful living led to shame, and their shame led to more sinful living. It was a vicious cycle that never produced anything good. But now, thanks to God, you have a new way to live, and the fruit of this new life is holiness. Paul gives instructions in Philippians to believers to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. In other words, he is telling them that, and us, that God is at work in us to give us both the will and the power to do his good pleasure, which we've already established is to conform us into the image of Christ. What he is working in us, we are to work out with fear and trembling. This is known as progressive holiness, or as we looked at earlier, sanctification. It occurs as a result of willfully and consciously submitting our sin nature more and more to the inner presence of the Holy Spirit, who is conforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. This is God's goal for us, and as believers, this should be our goal. Verse 22 of Romans 6 gives us the reason. But now, this is after having our past, our sins, our shame all canceled. Now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. You have your fruit to holiness and the end is everlasting life. We've been saved for a purpose. We are set apart from the world, no longer common, God is producing in us fruit, fruit that is holy, fruit that shows the world Jesus, so that they too might come to know him and have everlasting life. Dwight L. Moody said, "A holy life will make the deepest impression. Lighthouses blow no horns, they just shine. It's a great deal better to live a holy life than to talk about it. We're told to let our light shine, and if it does, we won't need to tell anybody it does. Light will be its own witness. Lighthouses don't ring bells and fire cannons to call attention to their shining. They just shine." God calls us to be holy as he is holy because he wants the world to see lives that have been set free from the master of sin that leads to death. And having been set free from sin, we now have a new life in Christ that is holy, different than any life you can obtain outside of Christ. Years ago, I remember hearing a sermon about Christians being the light of the world, and he described it this way. We're driving down the road singing praises as we listen to Caleb on our radio, light on. Someone cuts us off in traffic, light off. Who do they think they are? We arrive early to church, walking in with a smile on our face, light on. Someone sitting in my seat. Of all the seats in here, she picks mine. You know, I'm going to bless my family tonight with a special meal. Light on. Husband calls. He's working late again. Light off. Next day, I finally got caught up with the housework. I'm going to sit down and read my devotional. Light on. Mom, did you remember to pick up snacks for the game tonight? Light off. And on our lives go because our lights have become dependent on our circumstances. This is not the light that God wants the world to see. He wants the world to see a light that transcends circumstances. Anyone can be happy when things are going their way. That's common. These are just funny examples, but the topic is serious. Lives are at stake. What about the real trials of life? Does the light of Christ shine in your life then? Can others see Christ in you? Is your life peaceful and full of mercy? Do you have sincere love for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you a friend of sinners? Do you forgive others as Christ forgave you? Would your life be described as one of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father." In order to reflect the light of Christ and his holiness, we have to be different than the world, set apart. Our standard of living can't look like the world's standard. We must base our standards on what the Word of God says. As a Christian, the Bible is our standard. Everything in our lives should be held to that standard. And I love what Susan said in her first episode of The First Word, a monthly online devotional. She said she decided on the name First Word because it's a play on the words, putting the word first. She said it's a twisted around version of that and also the phrase last word, as in something that is the last word in whatever category. It is the definitive source. If you think about the Word of God and our walk with Christ, it's really the first word and the last word in how we live our Christian lives. So just a quick review. God commands us to be holy, for he is holy. Christ is the supreme definition of holiness. To be holy is to be conformed into the image of Christ. The Holy Spirit is at work to conform us into his image. The purpose of being conformed into the image of Christ is to show Christ to others so that they too might believe and receive eternal life. The Bible is the standard. It has the first and last word on what a holy life is. Now we're going to look at four different pitfalls that could trip us up and cause us to go from a life of holiness to one of inconsistent holiness. The first pitfall is a lack of biblical standard. We will never live a consistent, holy life if we haven't determined that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. It is not just a good book, it is a holy book written by a holy God and carries His full authority. It is as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago. There are no contradictions, no misinformation. It is complete and needs no additional revelations added to it. If you don't know this to be true, you'll take the Word of God to be a suggestion, and you will pick and choose what you believe to be true. If it's not all true, it's not true at all. If it's not true, we are lost without hope. But thanks be to God, it is true, every word of it. If believers don't live like they know it is true, a lost and dying world won't believe it to be so. Watering down what the Bible says to fit your lifestyle is a pitfall that leads you down a slippery slope. In order to avoid this pit, first, settle the place of authority the Bible has in your life. Have you accepted it as the Word of God? Next, study it. Make it a part of your life every day. Ask the Holy Spirit to teach you from it. Obey it and let it have the first and last word in your life. If we haven't established a biblical standard in our lives, we are also vulnerable to accepting a worldly standard. The last part of Isaiah 7:9 tells us, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Now I'm going to paraphrase that loosely from a country song. You've got to stand for something or you'll fall for anything. We don't have to look for the world's views. We are bombarded by them. We are told they are right, they are politically correct, they are what's best for our society. And if you oppose them, you are branded as unloving, intolerant, and ignorant. If you're not sure of the truth of the Word of God, you'll start to believe what the world is telling you. It is called the law of propaganda. That's attributed to Joseph Goebbels. He was Adolf Hitler's propaganda minister in Nazi Germany. He said, repeat a lie often enough and it becomes the truth. This is also known as the illusion of truth effect. You cannot trust what you hear, see, or feel to be absolute truth. Truth is found in the Word of God. And in His Word, there is absolute truth. That is something that is true at all times and in all places. It is something that is true no matter what the circumstances. It is a fact that cannot be changed. The world tries to establish its own brand of truth, which is always changing, because instead of being based on the truth of God's unchanging word, it's based on what is relevant for any given situation, which leads to situational ethics. In other words, what is right or wrong is relative to the situation. Whatever seems right for you is right. This creates a society that regards all values, beliefs, lifestyles, and truth claims as equally valid. This is not a biblical standard. This is the world view. Many people want to agree with the Word of God when it's convenient, but if they are questioned or face a difficult situation, they might side in with the worldly perspective. Now, this can happen when a loved one is openly engaging in a sin that the world accepts, or if we ourselves are looking for an excuse to sin. The temptation is to see this sin from the world's view. It doesn't look so bad from there. There's a real danger in seeing the Bible as outdated and the world's view as more relevant in certain situations. This is a pit we used to call straddling the fence. When in some areas you believe that what the Bible says, and in other areas you lean more to what the world's views are. And I heard a young man preaching one of his first messages to a youth group about straddling the fence. And he said, when it comes to Christianity, there is no fence. You are on one side or the other. In today's society, lines between right and wrong have become so blurred and even flip-flopped. But we are not to live by the world's standard. We are called to a higher standard. It is not a loving thing to accept everyone's standard as being equal to your own. The loving thing is to show a standard that transforms lives. Anytime you start to questioning if the Bible is right on a subject or if it really means what it says, you're falling into a deep, dark pit. God's truths are absolute, unchanging, and right. Stand firm in your faith. Next, there are those who wouldn't say they are on the fence, but they are as close as they can get to it. Their focus is on their liberties. They see restrictions as legalism. They're quick to quote the first part of 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful to me. And 1 Corinthians 10:23, all to the glory of God, all things are lawful unto me. But ignore the rest of those passages. But all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. If we focus only on what we can get away with and don't ask ourselves if this is something that will reflect Christ in my life, we are missing the point of being holy. Yes, there are liberties in Christ, but the greatest liberty we have in Christ is the liberty to live a holy life. We weren't free to live holy lives when sin was our master. We may have lived what the world considers morally good lives. That is to say that our actions were good, but a holy life is so much more. A holy life is a life being conformed into the image of Christ. This is not only an outward show, but an inward change. A holy life is a life that points to Jesus, the source of all holiness. This pitfall is the pit of being focused on liberties, not responsibilities. As we looked at earlier, there is a purpose in living a holy life. We are to be a light to the world, a light that points others to Christ. If through our liberties, we are living a life that looks as close to the world as possible, we have become a very dim light. Paul said, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. Expedient means suitable for achieving a particular end. Our goal is to be conformed into the image of Christ. Take inventory. What in your life is helping you achieve that goal? Is there anything working against your goal? I had a very wise friend who spent many years as a missionary in Africa, and she told me that a lot of people had told her that they were afraid to become a Christian because they just didn't want to give up the things they enjoy doing. Well, she would tell them if they become a true follower of Jesus Christ, they could do anything they want to do. And then she would tell them, but when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, your want-tos will change. Check your want-tos. Do they edify Christ? Paul was also very careful that his liberties would not be a cause to stumble weaker brothers or sisters. We have that same obligation and responsibility. People are watching you, both believers and unbelievers. Not only do we want to point unbelievers to Jesus, but we also want to encourage other believers in their walk with Christ. If something is offensive or would stumble a Christian brother or sister, we should not find pleasure in doing it, even though we have the freedom to do so. On the other hand, encouraging one another, being considerate of each other, praying for one another, mourning with those who mourn, rejoicing with those who rejoice, loving sincerely, hating what is evil and clinging to what is good. Even though these are our responsibilities, they should be also be a source of joy and contentment. to believers. The benefit of putting others first far outweighs any benefit a liberty can bring. The third pitfall we're going to look at is disobedience. That's a big one. You cannot be Christ-like and disobedient at the same time. And disobedience can be doing something you know you shouldn't do as well as not doing something you know you should do. James 4:17 tells us, "To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is a sin." If we find ourselves saying, "Well, I know I should, but," or "I know I shouldn't, but," we're standing at the edge of a pit about to fall in. According to Holman's Bible Dictionary, the definition of biblical obedience is to hear God's word and act accordingly. Thus, biblical obedience to God means to hear, trust, submit, and surrender to God and his word. Now back to Romans 6:18. "Now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life." We have a new master. When we are disobedient, we have allowed our old master to take control. You know, that's not just a pit, that's a no-brainer. Why do we allow the old master that brought nothing but misery into our lives control us? And I think one of the reasons is we don't really think of it in those terms. We think we are in control. We got this. But in reality, we're either serving God or Satan. There was a deacon in the church I grew up in that also worked at the same place my dad worked, and he told me a few years ago that when my dad was supervising a job, sometimes the guys wanted to do things their way instead of what he told them to do. And he said my dad never argued with any of them. He would listen to their suggestion, and then he would say, "Well, it sounds like you have a way to do things, and I have a way to do things. But since I'm the boss, we're going to do it my way." And he also told me more times than not, later the men would see the wisdom in how he wanted it done. But you know, even if they never did understand or why or agree, if they wanted to keep receiving a paycheck, they had to do it the way the boss told them to do it. Now, we may not always understand God's way. In fact, we're told in Isaiah 55:8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God sees the big picture. He knows what is needed and how to get it done. He is always working things towards his goal for our lives, to conform us into the image of his Son. Sin and Satan are always working toward our destruction. In order to avoid the pitfall of disobedience, we have to decide who our master is. Who do we want to control our lives? Do we trust that God knows what we need and what is best for our lives, even if we can't see it or understand the reason why? When we are disobedient, we rob ourselves of the blessing that God wants to give us. We damage our witness. We harm our relationship with God and to other believers. We stunt our spiritual growth, and we suffer the consequences. Disobedience leads us into a pit. Obedience will always work toward the goal of forming us into the image of Jesus. Now, I heard something years ago that stuck with me. It was, if being a Christian was to suddenly be outlawed, punishable by death, would there be enough evidence against you that you could be convicted of the crime of being a Christian? When we hear God's word and act accordingly, the world will see something different in us. They will see the Holy Spirit working through us. God summed up how his children are to live in one verse given in Deuteronomy 10:12. It's, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. The last pitfall to a life of holiness we're going to look at this evening is the lack of the fear of the Lord. Without the fear of the Lord, we don't meet the requirements of a holy God. Without the fear of the Lord, we will not walk in his ways. We will not love him, and we will not serve him with all our heart and our soul. So what is the fear of the Lord? In some Bible translations, the word fear has been replaced with respect, worship, or revere. While all these words are good in helping us understand what it means to fear the Lord, we don't want to downplay the word fear because the Bible uses this phrase repeatedly in reference to God. When we see him for who he is, it should cause us to tremble with real reverential fear, a combination of awe, reverence, adoration, honor, worship, confidence, thankfulness, love, and yes, fear. He is a holy God, and there is no other like him. He is all-powerful, all-knowing. He is present everywhere at once. He is larger than our minds can comprehend. To lack fear of God is to lose that sense of his greatness. It is to take him for granted. To take God for granted is to fail to properly appreciate him. It is to give little attention to him and to underestimate the value of who he is. It is to treat him carelessly or in an indifferent manner. It is to expect him to always be available and to serve without thanks or recognition. This is the opposite of the fear of the Lord. Fear makes you attentive. It puts you on high alert. Without fear, we become complacent. When this happens, we are no longer growing in the Lord. We are growing away from the Lord. If we find ourselves in this pit, we need to refocus on who God is. Take a look at our goals. Is it still in alignment with God's goal for our life? Are we cooperating with the Holy Spirit as he conforms us into the image of Christ? Are we working out what God is working in us, as Paul instructs us to do in Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling? And I want to take note of those words that Paul used, fear and trembling. There's an American spiritual that was first printed in 1899 entitled, Were You There? And the words are, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Each stanza adds only a single line with the new question. Were you there when they nailed him to the cross? Were you there when they laid him in the tomb? Were you there when the stone was rolled away? At the cross, we get a glimpse of the holiness of God, a love so perfect, it's holy. Grace and mercy so indescribable, it's holy. Forgiveness so abundant, it's holy. A sacrifice so great, it's holy. Holy like nothing else you will ever find in this world, uncommon, set apart. A.W. Tozer said, we cannot grasp the true meaning of the divine holiness by thinking of someone or something very pure and then raising the concept to the highest degree we are capable of. God's holiness is not simply the best we know infinitely bettered. We know nothing like divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. The natural man is blind to it. He may fear God's power and admire his wisdom, but his holiness, he cannot even imagine. When we stop and try to imagine what God's holiness is and what it means to us, it should cause us to tremble. It should produce in us adoration and appreciation for the transference of Christ's holiness to our sin-filled accounts, in order that we might be considered holy in the sight of a holy God. He loved us enough to impart his holiness into our mortal bodies. He is working all things together for good, so that we might be conformed into the image of Christ. He has chosen us to show the world who he is. He has given us his word so that we can learn about him and how to live for him. Stand firm on his word. It is the only sure foundation. All others' ways lead to death. But thanks be to God, he has provided a way to life and holiness through his Son, Jesus Christ. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Don't ever take him for granted. Walk in his ways. Love him and serve him with all your heart and all your soul, for he is holy. There is no one like him. There is none beside him. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you loved us so much that you provided a way that we could have a relationship with the holy God. We thank you that you took Christ's righteousness, his holiness, and you applied it to our sin-filled accounts. God, we thank you that you freed us from the burden and the master of sin, and you freed us to live for you a life that is blessed, a life of peace, a life of joy. God, I ask that you bless each one of these women that are here tonight. I pray, God, that you would help us to be that light that you have asked us to be in this world. We thank you and we praise you, for you are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.
Ladies, would you stand as we close?